of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 1. The Word of God says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. When the Lord led me to the book of Song of Solomon, I really began to get nervous. Anybody that knows me knows it doesn't take a whole lot to make me nervous. But this is a book that is not very often approached by very many preachers at all, even more rarely by young preachers. But he did burden me very heavy about these few verses here that we're going to read tonight. This book, Song of Solomon, is actually not really what you'd call a book. Some of you may know it's also called a book of canticles. A canticle is a little song. It's a short song. These verses, this scripture here, Solomon wrote it, guided by God, I believe, with all my heart, in the way of a song. If we were to hear it in the Hebrew, especially if we were to hear it be sung to us, I can only imagine how beautiful it would be. You see, if you were to take what's here and put it together the way it's supposed to be, and someone were to sing it would be like what we think of an opera. It would be a series of songs that tell a story. In this case, a very beautiful love story. Story of the deepest acceptance and the deepest adoration. You know, it's very interesting to me. In the book of 2 Kings, we had learned that Solomon spake over 3,000 proverbs, wrote 1,005 songs. If you were to count what we have here, you wouldn't come anywhere close to that number. I believe that there is possibly 5 songs here in the Song of Solomon, 5 individual songs. And I began to wonder, why is it that we don't have them all? And it hit me pretty quick. We have what God wanted us to have. We have what He intended for us to have. I don't know what the others are about. And to be honest with you, it really doesn't make any difference. We've got what God wanted us to have. This book serves 2 purposes, I believe. One of those purposes, it is the perfect picture of what marital love should be between a man and a woman. Between a man and a woman. The perfect picture of what it should be. In that, it has often been misinterpreted. And like we are so bad to do as humans, it has often been perverted in so many ways. I would plead with you tonight to focus on the second purpose of this book, and that is that it is a perfect picture, I believe, of the marital love between Christ and His bride, the church. We have here some of the most beautiful scripture that there is. We must be diligent to keep our mind and our hearts right. Stay focused on God. Anytime that you study the Song of Solomon, you need to remember what it is that you're reading. It is God's holy, inspired word. You know, it is so often misinterpreted that the Jewish people, the elders, would not even allow a young man under the age of 30 to read this book. But I thank God that He's opened it to us. You know, J. Vernon McGee said one time, I know of no book that will draw you closer to Him or be more personal than the Song of Solomon. And I pray tonight that as I give you a little bit of background and then we look at a few verses here, that you will be drawn closer to the Lord. I know I have in the time that He's allowed me to study this. Just a little bit of background. If you were to begin in chapter 1 and study this, you would learn that there is 2 main characters here. There is the female character, the bride-to-be, referred to as love or my love. She is a Shulamite girl. It's believed that Solomon owned vineyards in the high country, and they were tended and kept by these people, tenant farmers, if you will. This girl may have been one of them. This girl, we would learn, was very hardworking. You'll see there in the first chapter, I believe it's verse 6, where she speaks of being black because of the sun. You see, she labored away in probably the vineyards, maybe at different tasks. But at any rate, she was hardworking. You could even say she may be undesired. She might have been what they would consider of low class, looked down upon. And I would like to offer to you that she, in so many ways, represents us. the church? Is it not us that is so undesired? Is it not us and our sinful ways that are so unkempt and so dirty? Is it not us that labor away and toil away so often at things that we shouldn't even be worried about? The second of these characters, the male, the bridegroom, if you will, referred to here as beloved or my beloved, is in fact King Solomon, quite literally. And it's very interesting to me that if you did just a brief study, a little bit of research, when they first meet, this bride, this girl, and the bridegroom, the first time they meet, she makes reference to him being a shepherd. But yet, you would realize it doesn't seem like he has any sheep with him. It's very interesting that he would be portrayed as a shepherd, but not have the sheep with him. As I began to think about that, the Lord brought to my mind over in the book of John, chapter 10, there in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And then you go on down to verse 16. Now listen to this. "And other sheep," now this is the Lord speaking, "and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." This bridegroom represents Jesus Christ. And you see, he is speaking over there in John of us, the Gentiles. We are that part, those sheep that was not of the fold that he had at that time. We are the ones that has been gotten since. But it was very interesting to me also when these two first meet that he appeared to be a shepherd. Then, as you would read on, he leaves for a time. But when he comes back as a king. She knows him as King Solomon. Does that not interest you in the least that the first time Jesus was here on this earth, they didn't recognize him for what he was? So many people missed who he really was. Just a simple, common man, so many thought. But when he comes back, he'll come back as a king. And whether they like it or not, they'll realize that he is king. So it's very easy to see that we are the bride. We are the female part of this. The church is. And he, Jesus Christ, is the male. Now as we come to chapter 5, verse 1 there, where our scripture is, I believe in the very beginning we can see a reason for happiness. And bear with me, I'm not an educated man. All I've got to go on is what God tells me, what he gives me. So I'm going to try to show you what he showed me here. A reason for happiness there in verse 1. This is a statement from the bridegroom that he has made. He is speaking to her. In other words, Christ is speaking to the church. And I believe here there are several things that are symbolic that we could pick up on very quickly. One, he speaks of myrrh. Now we know that myrrh in those days was, in particular, a burial spice. It was a spice, very sweet smelling, very bitter to taste, but very sweet smelling. It's over there in, I believe, John chapter 19, where it speaks of Nicodemus. He brought myrrh and some oils, about 100-pound weight, I believe is what it says, for the burial and entombment of Jesus Christ, or his body. You know, it's very interesting that myrrh was also given to Christ at his birth. In other words, he was marked for death. From birth. He was born to die. I believe that this myrrh here represents what he has gone through. I believe the bridegroom is saying there, when he says, "I have gathered my myrrh," he is saying, "I have suffered. I have paid this price." I believe it represents his bittersweet death. Secondly, there we see honeycomb. He says, "I have eaten my honeycomb." I really struggled there. I wondered, what was it about honeycomb? Why is that important? And then I remembered, as if you would go back to 1 Samuel there in chapter 14, you'd find Jonathan, the son of Saul, and as he dipped his staff into that honey after that battle and he tasted it, how sweet it was, and his eyes were opened. He was enlightened, I believe is the phrase that it uses there. And I begin to think about how sweet honey is, how delightful it is, how joyous it is. But at the same time in the scriptures, I believe it's not far-fetched to say that honey That honeycomb would represent knowledge. I believe the Lord is saying here he has suffered his death and he has come out victorious. Another place that we find honeycomb mentioned in the scripture is after Christ was resurrected and appeared to the disciples, and they were having trouble believing. They thought he was just a spirit. And he asked if they had any meat, and they gave him broiled fish and a honeycomb. And then they were enlightened. You understand what I'm getting at here? That honeycomb and that myrrh together, I believe, is Christ's statement to the church, saying that we should rejoice. He is victorious. He has suffered death and risen again. I believe that is the bridegroom's statement to the bride, and he is saying, be happy. Rejoice because of what I've done. Rejoice because of what you have. I believe that's what it says there in verse 1. At the end it says, oh friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, oh beloved. I believe he's saying, be happy. Take part in this victory. Now it's very interesting what takes place from here from this point forward. Like I said, that was reason for happiness there in verse 1. That statement he made. The second thing I would see beginning in verse 2 is restful hesitation. Verse 2 begins with two words, I sleep. Is that not the state of so many churches? Is that not the state of our church today? I sleep. How many people is there this morning, Palm Sunday? So much reason to celebrate, but yet they were so sleepy. Yet there were so many people sitting on church pews this very morning, very, very uninterested, very, very unmoved by the events that would take place. To say I sleep so many times is an understatement. We sleep in our prayer life. We sleep in our service to Him. We sleep in our faith. For the bride to say I sleep is a confession. It's a confession that would probably do us all in the church good to say, I sleep. Lord, forgive me for the times that I've slept. Going on, I'd like to read further. It says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Like I said, I believe we see restful hesitation here. We have a situation where the bridegroom is knocking on her door and she is asleep in the bed. It's Revelation 3:20 where Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. This is the bridegroom knocking at the door. I wonder this evening, is he knocking on your door about anything? I wonder if there's anybody here tonight, anybody under the sound of my voice that is lost, undone, going to hell. And you know he's knocking on your door right now, pleading with you to invite him in. I wonder, Christians, if you know you're saved, is he knocking on your door this evening about serving him, about doing what you're supposed to do, about living a Christ-like life? I wonder, has he been knocking on your door for a while? We see here that he's saying, come out to me. He says, open to me. He's begging us. I believe he could speak to each one of us here if we were honest and truthful, to open to him, to step out and serve him. There at the end of that verse, it says, his head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Obviously, he has not been in the bed. He has been out laboring. He has been out toiling. He has been out doing something all night long. How else would the dew and the drops of the night get on his hair? You know, I believe in our lives it's so easy to see that we've got it made. As Christians, we've got it made. He's done the work. He's suffered the trial. He's paid the price. All we've got to do is reap of that. I believe that's what he's saying here. I believe he's saying, I've been out. I've done what it took. Now I'm asking you to come out and join me. Makes me think about John chapter 4. Over there in verse 34, for a few verses here, verse 34 says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. You see what I'm getting at? You see what he's getting at? He's done the work. He's calling us out to reap. He's calling us out to serve. He's already done the work. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. I believe here we should all be charged. I believe that the Lord could deal with each one of us. How are we serving him as Christians? If you are under the sound of my voice and you are a sinner, lost, never been saved, let me tell you without a doubt, he has already paid the price. He has paid for your sins. There is absolutely no reason for you to hesitate. Why would you wait to open the door and take part in this harvest? As we go into verse 3 here, we see something very interesting. Verse 3 says, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Maybe the Lord's dealing with you this evening and you're hesitating. Maybe for one reason or another, he has dealt with you about volunteering at the church to do something. Maybe he's dealt with you about going out and knocking on doors and witnessing to people. Maybe he's dealing with you about getting saved. But yet, you're waiting. You're sleeping. You're hesitating. You know, I wonder, are you satisfied, lost person, in your sin? So satisfied where you're at and so comfortable where you're at that you're not willing to get up and go open the door? God help you. I wonder, Christian, are you so satisfied with being saved that you're not willing to get out of bed and get dirty and work? I wonder, are you so comfortable in this church on these padded pews that we have? Are you so comfortable in your life the way it is that when the Lord lays somebody on your heart and begins to ask you to come out and witness to them, that you're not willing to do it? I wonder very much how it is that we could hesitate. How could we possibly think that we are too good to go and speak to a sinner? How could we as Christians think that it would be beneath us to do something like that? You see here in verse 3, she says, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? In those days, before they went to bed, they would wash their feet. They would wash the day's dirt and the day's dust. She's saying, I'm clean. Do you expect me to get out of where I'm at in my clean state and get dirty again to go and answer the door? Why would we say that? Why would we say, I'm a Christian? I'm a member of Bethel Baptist Church. Why would I say, I'm a preacher? I've been called of God. It's beneath me to go out and get a little bit dirty and go into the hedges and the highways, the gutters, and seek out those that are lost. How could we say that, church? How could we dare say, as a sinner, I'm so comfortable in the pleasure that I have for this season that I'm not willing to be saved? How could you say that? How could you this evening be so comfortable with where you're at that you wouldn't be willing to go and answer that knock at the door? Think about this. This really puts it into perspective for me. Christ left all of his glory, all the glory of heaven, all the splendor that God has there. He left it to come here for you and I. It wasn't beneath him to get his feet dirty. It wasn't beneath him to suffer and die for us. Why would it be beneath us to just go and do a little witnessing, do a little testifying, to go help somebody? Why would it be beneath us to fall on our face in a crowded sanctuary at an old-fashioned altar and pray for somebody, pray for some help, pray for a lost soul to be saved? Think about what Christ did and try to put it in perspective. I believe as we go on into verses 4 and 5, we would see a reminder of him. Verse 4 says, my beloved put his hand put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Back in those days, I found out in a little bit of research that in a lot of cases, when they built the houses right beside the door, there would be a small hole, just big enough to where someone could reach their hand in and possibly unlatch the door, not unlock it like you would think of. You know, when they, at night, I believe, if I understood it right, they barred the doors. They couldn't be opened through that little hole, but maybe if you left and your door was closed, you could reach in and unlatch it, something to that effect. Maybe you could leave something there for someone. In this case, that's what we see. If we were to go, you know, when my wife and I were dating, if I were to go to talk to her and she wasn't home, maybe I would leave a note for her. I would write something sweet there and leave it so that she would know that I had been there, that my affection, my eyes were set on her. Well, in those days, what they would do is whenever a lover would come to another, if they weren't home or they did not answer the door, then they would put a little bit of perfume on the door handle. Not just anybody would do that. That perfume and that sweet smell would bring to mind the one that you were maybe betrothed to, the one you were engaged to, the one that you loved. You see, not just a businessman would come to your door and put that there, but the one who loved you. And that was a reminder to you that that your sweetheart, if you will, had been there to visit you. So whenever she gets up and goes to the door and she grabs that door handle, she says, "My hands dropped with myrrh." Do you remember that myrrh that we talked about earlier and what it represented? As sweet as it smelled, it represents death in a lot of ways. And I'd like to tell you this evening, I believe from God, that if you hesitate to answer Him when He calls you into service, if you hesitate to answer Him about being saved, He has all power and capability of giving you a reminder that can be very bitter to taste. He could send you a reminder in the way of death in the family, sickness, financial trouble, so many things that would come to us. It may be something as simple as conviction, but if you hesitate to open that door, if you hesitate to answer Him, He has the power to remind you who He is and what He's capable of. Think about this. She said that myrrh dropped from her hands, and it symbolizes death. What a reminder it is to us that His death is on our hands. Does that trigger anything inside of you, any emotion? Does that cause anything inside of you tonight? Does it cause you to think in the least that when there's a knock at the door, you better go see who it is? And if you know it's Him, you better open the door and fall at His feet and say, "Lord, what do You want me to do?" Remember, His death, the price that He paid, is on your hands. It was your sin that put Him there. It was my sin that put Him there. Were it not for Him, I would have had to die. And by die, I mean be eternally separated from God. Now, we're ready to open the door. We wasn't before. We were so comfortable where we were at, sleeping. But now that we put it that way, yeah, I'll open the door. Let's see what happens here. As we read verses 6 through 8, we'll see regretful horror. Verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." Verse 8 says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." Like I said, I believe we see regretful horror here. There is a great message, a very weighty message here for each and every one of us. If we don't answer when he knocks on our door, especially if you're lost this evening, if he is convicting you and you can't hardly breathe right now, if you know something's got to be done, that you've got to make a change, and you hesitate and don't answer that door, if you leave this sanctuary or if you leave wherever you're at and go back out into the world and then decide that you'll do it, he may not be there. Do you understand, people, that it's not on our schedule that he does things? He is long-suffering. He is patient. I know that and can testify to that as well or better than anybody. I know how long I held out on him. I know still yet the times that I'm slow to answer the door. But I can assure you that there are no guarantees that he'll be there when you decide to go and open the door. We see here that she went and opened that door. She hesitated and then decided to listen. Now he's moved on. She can't find him. She doesn't know where he's gone. He left a reminder there, like he's done in so many of our lives when we were hesitant. He'll give us a reminder. But then we decide we'll serve him on our schedule, and he's not there. He's not going to wait on us forever. He's not on our time, like I said. And I wonder, what is it that makes us think we didn't answer right away when he began dealing with us, when he began calling us into whatever service it was that he was calling us into, whenever he was asking us to get saved and we hesitated? We didn't answer right away. So when we call on him, what makes us think that he should answer right away? What makes us think that we're so much better than him? We're not. I promise you, we're not. You know, that's bad. It's very bad that she went to the door and he wasn't there anymore. But it gets worse. And it gets worse right here. It's very important for us to see, I believe, that if we go out alone, if we hesitate to answer that door, and we go out after he's stopped calling on us, and we decide, well, I'm just going to go at it alone. I'm just going to go out into the night, and I'm going to start serving without him. Pay attention right here what takes place. This is a great lesson to us. There in verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I believe with all my heart that those watchmen are representative of the things that would come against us, our own flesh. I believe they represent the world. The keepers of the walls, I believe, could be representative of Satan and his fallen angels. You see, they would not love nothing more than to give you a false sense of security. In those days, those were the very people that the dwellers inside of that city trusted to keep them safe. As we dwell in this world, we may not trust in Satan, but he would love nothing more than to give you that false sense of security, to make you think everything's okay, you're safe to go out on your own. He would love to tell you you don't need God. He would love to tell you you could do it on your own. You're smart enough. You could go out there and do these things. You don't need him. You don't have to wait on him to call you to do it. You just go ahead. Then, when you're out there all alone in the night, just like she was, when you're vulnerable, it says that they took away her veil. That veil and the taking away of it means that they uncovered that woman. They made her very vulnerable. When Satan finds us vulnerable, when he finds us out there on our own, out of God's will, he'll attack us. When he gets us out in the street at night alone, that's when he'll come against us. That's when our flesh will come against us. That's when the world will come against us. Think about 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Have you ever watched any of those nature shows? Have you ever seen how those lions hunt? They don't go after the leader. They don't go after the fastest one a lot of times. They don't go after the healthy ones. They go after the weak ones in the herd. He'll go after you when you're sick. He'll go after you when you're down, when you're out of the will of God. He'll come after you, and he'll begin to tell you things like, "Where's your beloved now?" I can almost imagine it. You know, my imagination runs wild so many times, but I can remember the times where I was out of the will of God and I found myself in a place alone. And it was almost like I could smell the sulfur in his breath. It's almost like I could hear a voice, a gravelly, deep, heavy voice saying, "Where's your God now? Where is he?" You think you can do it alone? You see, I've tricked you. Now you're mine. Now I'm going to tear you apart. That's exactly what he'll do to us, Christians. If we dare to stay in the state that we're in of sleep and comfort, and then one day just decide, well, Bethel can do it without the Spirit moving. Bethel can do it whenever we decide to do it. If we want to add on and grow, if we want to fill the pews, if we want to have a shouting service, we'll just make it happen. We don't need God to make it happen. I tell you that that is when Satan will attack this church. That is when he will attack each and every one of us. Because he will see our weakness. He will see that we have stepped away from God. He will see that we are no longer sensitive to his calling and to his knocking. And he'll attack us. Our faith will be tried. You see, he spoke to us and we waited. We hesitated. Then as we went to search him, he wouldn't speak. We decided to do it on our own. He's not there. We're being attacked. We'll begin to doubt everything. You know, you may sit there and judge me if you want to, but I'll be the first to tell you that in a time of trial, I face doubts. My faith so many times gets weak. God knows it. I can't hide anything from him. It's no secret. I doubt sometimes. And I believe that each and every person sitting in here, if you were honest, you would say, yes, I have times of doubt. Well, I hope that if you haven't gotten anything else out of this message, what I'm getting ready to share with you, at this point where we're at, we've painted this picture of what's taking place. And now maybe we're willing to say, I love him. I'd do anything for him. She said here, I'm sick of love. Tell him that I am sick of love. We're at a point where we'd cry out and we don't care what anybody thinks about it. But like I said, if you take anything away from here tonight, take this. And I'll close with this. There is resounding hope. When your faith is so weak, when Satan's got his foot on your throat, remember, he does not own you. He cannot kill you. He cannot do anything to touch your soul if you're saved. If you've given it to him, to Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, then Satan cannot hurt you anymore. I'd like to look over here in chapter 8 for this closing, this resounding hope that we see. This is what we need to do in order to come out of those situations. Chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. I believe in those verses. I know that's the bridegroom speaking there. That's what I'm taught. That is Christ speaking. And I believe what we should draw from that is encouragement, is hope. He's saying, Christian, if you will set my love as a seal upon your life, you don't have anything else to worry about. The floods can't wash it away. It can't be drowned. It can't be burnt. No matter what Satan does to you or tries to do to you, no matter how bad things seem, if you'll set my love as a seal on your life, everything will be okay. Sinner, if you're listening to me lost this evening and you're wondering about how bad your situation is and it doesn't seem like it could get any worse, let me tell you, it can. It can and it will unless you turn to him. Unless you're willing to repent of your sins and call on the name of Jesus and ask him to forgive you and trust in him for that, your life can get much worse. But no matter how bad it is right now, if you will call on his name, you can have the very same hope that I have. The very same hope that I'm not going to be in this world forever. I'm only a pilgrim here. I'm only a traveler here. That there's a better place that I'm going. You can be filled with hope and excitement. You can know that no matter how bad it is, no matter how many mistakes you've made, no matter how many times you have not answered that knock at the door, you have an opportunity right now to do that. You have an opportunity that may be your last. And you can take advantage of it. You could go and answer that door. And just like he said in that verse out of Revelations I read earlier, he'll come in and sup with you and you with him. Christian, if he's been knocking on your door about what you're supposed to do, if he's been dealing with you about serving him and your church in a greater way, I urge you, don't hesitate any longer. Now's your chance. Now's your chance to answer that knock at the door. I believe that as we read there in verses 6 and 7, we saw that resounding hope. His love is strong enough to keep us. Christian, no matter how long he's been dealing with you about whatever it is you're supposed to do, it's not too late. He still loves you. He still cares about you. He still wants you and desires for you to be close to him, to serve him and to seek him. And I urge you to do that because nothing can quench his love. Like I say, no matter how many mistakes you've made, nothing can take away his love. No matter how foolish I was, when I sat right back there on that back row and he dealt with me so many times about preaching, and I came up with every excuse in the book. Oh, I was scared to death, and still am so many times, scared to death. I spent probably 2 or 3 years coming up with excuses and running. And then one day he knocked, and I was out of excuses. He came again, I believe with all my heart, one last time. And he said, if you don't do it now, I won't ask you again. I believe with all my heart, if I had hesitated for the rest of my life, no matter how many times I tried to seek him to become a preacher, it wouldn't have happened. I don't believe I could have done it. And I believe I would have spent a long time out of the will of God. He gave me one last chance, and he knocked on the door. And I thank God, good preaching or bad preaching, it doesn't matter. I don't care, honestly, what y'all think or what anybody else thinks, because it wasn't your voice that spoke to me. It doesn't matter how many mistakes I make. It doesn't matter how many times I don't understand what I read. It doesn't matter how long it takes me to study a message. It doesn't matter how poorly I present it. I know, because I have set his love for a seal on my life and a seal on my calling. I know that he loves me and that it'll be okay. You can have the very same, no matter how long you've hesitated. He may be dealing with you right now. No matter how lost you think you are, no matter how much you think you could never be saved, you've gone too far. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how white-headed you are. It's not too late. If he is dealing with you right now, this may be your last chance. Remember, no matter what, he loves you. No matter what, he wants to save you.